Welcome. Thank you for what you're doing to contribute to this assembly where we're built up in the faith of Christ. And most importantly, we can offer up worship to our Lord, which he so deserves. What do these things have in common? A promotion at work, a funeral of a dear friend, the birth of a child in the family, being arrested for embezzling company funds. You would think nothing, right? Well, those events reflect how that life is a roller coaster. We talk about good times and bad times. I think that works. We all relate to that. It may be hard to see how, but good times and bad times are linked. Or we should at least link them. I want you to consider with me this morning David in the Old Testament. He's one of the key characters in all the Bible. He's one of the characters in the Bible that really links Old and New Testament. And there is something that God says to him through a prophet, actually the same prophet. There's something God says to him on two different occasions. Though the words vary a little bit, in essence, God is saying the same thing, though the circumstances in David's life could not be more different. So I want you to consider with me this morning, from pinnacle to pit, what God wants us to never forget. We start with 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, this opens up in verse 1, depicting the zenith of David's reign. Now, when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, David has secured both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. He's ruling over all of Israel. He has set up his administration. He has conquered his nearby enemies. Things are great. And we read over the next several verses, David is so moved to express such worship to God for all these things that he plans to build a temple to convert the tabernacle structure that was carried about by the Israelites all those years in the wilderness that now they were still using to worship, and to build a site in Jerusalem that would be a permanent structure. There was only one thing wrong with that plan. God never asked for it. And so this is where God, through a prophet by the name of Nathan, comes to David and tells him, when did I ever ask for this? See, if God wants something, he's going to ask for it. And instead, God tells David, instead of you building a house for me, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build a house for you. And by that he means, in ancient monarchy terms, a house meaning a dynasty or a lineage. And God promises David that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would sit on a throne forever. He would reign over an eternal kingdom. This is precisely the birth of the messianic expectation. Indeed, we can read things earlier in the Bible that points toward the coming of Christ. Things even in the book of Genesis and certainly in the book of Exodus. But the idea that there was coming one king in the lineage of David that would be the greatest king of all and he would rule over an eternal kingdom, the idea that is fleshed out in the rest of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, it really is born right here. And David is overwhelmed by this. In verse 8 and 9, God tells David, before he gives him this promise of this everlasting ruler in his lineage, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," this is to Nathan the prophet, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." Before God lays out this specific promise regarding David's son, he prefaces it, this incredible news. I mean, David already is ruling over a great kingdom. Things have gone great, but this promise is going to speak of something even far greater. Before he does that, God reminds him what he already has done for David. He says, "I took you from shepherding the sheep. I've been with you. I've cut off all your enemies. I've made you a great name. David is this great king, has all this influence." Before God makes this incredible promise at this wonderful moment in David's life, he reminds him of what he's done for him. I mean, if not for God, David'd still be out shepherding sheep, right? Some pasture somewhere, cold or hot. David realized, too, how good God had been to him. And not only is he grateful for what God has done so far in bringing him to the throne of Israel, he is even more grateful for this plan God has for his son. We read in verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" Do you see what's in David's heart at this moment? Who am I that you've done all these things for me? And this point where David is in his life, David recognizing that God had gotten him to that point. David does not see that his position as king of Israel is because, well, you know, I was a great warrior. I was the one that took on Goliath. I was the one that handled everything just right to survive that whole Saul crisis and eventually to unite in a very creative way all the tribes of Israel. I'm the one that's so savvy that I know how to organize this administration of mine. That's not what he's doing. David is saying that you've brought me this far. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is David at the top. And in my Bible, all I have to do is turn one page. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is David at his lowest point. David, when his armies were afield, was at home. And from his rooftop, he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he lusts after her. He sends for this Bathsheba, has relations with her, and lo and behold, sometime later, it's discovered that she is with child. To cover his tracks, he has her husband called from the battlefield, Uriah, to come visit at home and to be with his wife, so possibly the pregnancy would not be suspicious. But Uriah refused to go home and sleep at his own house. So when Uriah returns to the battlefield, there is a secret plan to expose him in an attack so he would perish, and he does. And then David took his wife as his own wife, thinking nobody would be the wiser. But God knew. God saw every one of these putrid acts. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan is sent again to David. Same prophet, Nathan. But this time, not with a prediction of something great that's going to happen to David and his family. He comes first with a parable. Tells a story about a man with a little lamb, who a rich man who was very wealthy came and took the little lamb and snatched it from him. David wants to know who this is. David wants to exercise judgment. And Nathan said, "You're the man." And note again, starting in verse 7, the similarity of the wording that Nathan passes on to David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more." Did you catch that? Before Nathan delivers the rest of the rebuke, before Nathan delivers the consequences of God's judgment on David, he reminds him of what he's done for him. "I anointed you king. I delivered you. I gave you. I would have given you more." In other words, God is saying, "Look, David, how far I've brought you." And Nathan continues to speak the word of the Lord. And the message is shocking. Once again, Nathan speaks of David's family and their future, but not this time of his family enjoying a great reign, but rather how that violence will characterize his family, that they will have disunity and conflict, and that how the child that will be born to Bathsheba will die. Not a son that will live forever, but a son after birth that will only survive a few days. David's response, though, is similar to the first. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's humility, isn't it? Honesty. And we see here in the whole context of chapter 12, once this is exposed to David, that he owns up to this. And he's sorry. Especially in light of everything that God had done for him. These two incidents couldn't be different, right, in the life of David? But did you see what was similar? And these two incidents teach us that God wants us never to forget what He's given us, how far He's brought us, and all that He's done for us. Consider how that when we don't remember this in the good times, we can become ungrateful, arrogant, and self-centered. So many of us are healthy. We are blessed with a lot of goods. We have so many good things. Did you know that none of this would have been possible if maybe our genetic structure was a little different when we were conceived and started to grow, and our mind would be different and thus not allow us to have the kind of life that we have and to be able to do the things that we do. And this doesn't hold true for everyone in this audience, but I think it would hold true for many. Do you know how things would be different if we'd have had different parents? Do you understand how things would be different in your life if certain people had not helped you? And how, I mean, even something as specific as this, how your life would be so different if you would have arrived in your car at that intersection 30 seconds before or 30 seconds after, depending on the time. But you didn't. And when that man ran the stoplight, you missed him. But it could have been 30 seconds before, 30 seconds after, he would have T-boned right into you, and your health and your financial status and your emotional well-being would be completely transformed for the rest of your life. And you could just go on and on with this. Our culture is not very good at this. The idea of tracing, well, if it hadn't been for this, where would I be? Especially when it comes to our relationship with God. I mean, one just crude example of this is the fast and strong NFL running back that runs 40 yards through the defenders into the end zone, and he sticks his chest out and he holds up number one and he spikes the ball. And after the game, the mic is stuck in his face and he talks about how that nobody's going to stop me. I'm so great. And what about his mom and dad who drove him to practice, paid for his uniforms, and his coaches all along the way from little league to high school to college? And more importantly, what about those linemen who knocked those other guys out of the way for him to stroll into the end zone? We're not really good at tracing things back. You know, like a detective comes to a crime scene and they look at the evidence and they begin to trace back. Well, where did this blood come from? Well, why is this door unlocked? Who was last to touch it? What do the fingerprints indicate? And they begin to trace back to what caused this event and everything that everybody had a hand in it. We're usually not good at doing that. We just take those good times and we smile and we're all excited. And we don't stop to say, how was this brought about? What has God done for me and given me, and how has God brought me here? And to see it as a gift of God. Are we smug in our own talents and accomplishments? Or are we acutely aware that if God hadn't have brought us to this point, we wouldn't be having these good times? And when we don't remember what God has done for us in the bad times, we can become twisted in our thinking about things. The idea of David being at a pinnacle in 2 Samuel 7 and at a pit in 2 Samuel 7, 11 and 12. We know what the pit's like. It's the pits. The pit can make you bitter. And bitter people justify their sins. Bitterness is like carrying a license in your wallet. See, here's a license. I get to drive. Bitterness is like, here's my license. I get to complain, be miserable, make everybody miserable around me, and just treat anybody the way I want to treat them. It's my license. We excuse our behavior because, well, what I've had to go through, or how I've been treated, what I've not been able to experience, what I've been deprived of. The truth is, when in bad times we don't recognize what God has done for us, we repay God's goodness with evil. I suppose you could almost define sin that way. Sin is repaying God's goodness with evil. Because after all, He's been good to all of us. He made us and blessed us and provided for us. He's offered His Son for us. And in spite of the moments when we're in a pit, God's goodness has not changed. And by being aware of His goodness and being responsive to that goodness, that's how He wants us to respond. You know, like David, we could choose the wrong behavior. We could choose the wrong behavior. I want you to think about David. David did not flip anything onto somebody else. He didn't say like, well, you know, it's just so hard being king. You know, I get lonely being king. I get stressed out being king. I'm carrying a lot of burdens being king. Well, you know, that woman shouldn't have been doing what she was doing. Well, if Uriah would have come home, I mean, David could have flipped that thing on to other people. No, he doesn't. David says, I've sinned. It's that simple. Why? Because he's humble. And because he was acutely aware. Because Nathan had just reminded him how good God had been to him. When we realize God has been good to us, whatever self-inflicted trouble we experience, we realize we've gotten into that trouble because of our own doing. And when we realize we're in that trouble because of our own doing, that is the key to pulling out of the pit. But you know, even when we fall into a pit because of life circumstances, we didn't cause it. There are all kinds of people, like, for instance, earlier in David's life, how David was mistreated by Saul. David was not to blame for that. He didn't bring that on himself. But even when we fall into a pit because of life circumstances or the wrongdoing of other people, remembering how God has been so good to us is critical to surviving that pit and coming out with the right perspective. When we do remember how far God has brought us and what he's done for us at the pinnacle, it makes all the good things sweeter. You see this in the words of David back in 2 Samuel 7 when he's just heard from Nathan the prophet how that God's going to establish his house after him forever. He's going to have a son that was set on an eternal throne. Of course, we understand as Bible students, this is the Christ. And David even doesn't understand all the particulars of this, but he knew that it was a remarkable, stupendous thing and how blessed he was to be part of it. And he says these things, continuing after verse 18, 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, and there's no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. David, even though David didn't understand everything about this, the truth is, David has just heard a prophecy about the greatest king ever. The son of David, the Christ, would be the greatest king ever. One day, everybody will know that. But David does grasp something of the greatness of this, right? And who's he focused on? Does he do this kind of thing of, well, after all, you know, I've brought Israel a long way. After all, I've survived this Goliath and Saul thing. And after all, I've been skilled at this. And that, I mean, after all, I mean, I am David. Like talking to third person. Well, I'm David, you know. He's focused on God. He's overwhelmed by this promise. And all he can say is, you are so great, God. You see, it makes all the good things taste sweeter when you combine it with gratitude to God. You know what sepia tones are, right? They're sort of neat and interesting. But what's a sepia tone compared to full color? When you experience the blessings in this life, but you don't include God, it's sepia. When you see all the blessings of this life being from the hand of God, it just makes everything so flush with color. So wonderful and beautiful. You know, consuming God's blessings without gratitude is like eating food without seasoning. When you season the good things that you experience in this life with gratitude toward God, it makes it taste better. We're so much more able to experience the good things in this life if we identify them as being a blessing from God. And then, when we remember this in the pit, and this takes some work, but if you can remember it in the pit, it's so important to regain our footing and to get out of the pit. Consider if we put ourselves into the pit. Like David had put himself in that situation in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Being aware of God's goodness is key to surviving that. Classic example is the ungrateful and unfaithful son of Luke 15. Remember how that we identified that in a way you can define sin as a repayment of God's goodness with evil? The son in Luke chapter 15, and this parable follows the lost coin and the lost sheep. He's the lost son. Sometimes we call him the prodigal son. He wanted his inheritance before his father died, which meant he was basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead so I can get your money. So he gets it. And he ruins himself with it. And he ends up feeding pigs just to survive. He is in a pit. And who put him there? He did. And in verse 17, look what he grasps. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? You know what he remembers about his father? His father was a master that blessed his servants. That his father was such a master, an employer, that he took care of his people. They had more than they could eat. And now look at himself. But I perish with here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you see the breakthrough he had? Part of this breakthrough that he has is realizing how good his father was. And he realizes it when? In the pigsty. He's in the pit when he realizes how good his father is to him. An awareness of how good his father was to him is what started the journey home. And so even when we're in a pit of our own doing, flushing all the bitterness out, if we can realize God has really been good to me, is how we get out of that trouble. And then we may be thrown into a pit. We know some characters like that in the Bible who were, like Joseph and like Daniel. We find ourselves, because of life throwing us into a bad situation, burdened by that. But key to that is being aware of God's goodness. I want you to consider with me a couple statements made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's important to note in this opening of this first letter of Peter that he's writing to some people who were going through and would continue to go through some really hard times. And it was not of their doing. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And this is how he starts this letter. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a section that you could call a piling on of blessings. He just layers here. We have this out of his great mercy. We're blessed. We're born again. We have a living hope. We have this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled. I mean, he just piles it on there. It's like somebody stacks something in your arms. Here, take this, take this, take this, take this. And you're just staggering as you got so much in your arms. That's what's happening. Peter is saying, look what we have. And then watch how he shifts to this. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. What's the in this? Well, this blessed hope, this inheritance, we're saved in Christ. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The circumstances for these disciples of Jesus, to whom Peter is writing, they were going to be in a pit. They were going to go through some hard times. They were going to be tested by fire. But how does he start this letter? The first thing he does for them is that he reminds them of how far God has brought them. Of all the ways God had abundantly blessed them. And that they even had hope for more. Does that remind us of David? David, I've done this for you, I've done that for you, I've done that for you, and I'm going to do even more for you. He makes reference of that both in 2 Samuel 7 and chapter 12. All the things he's done for David, now he's going to give him a son that's going to reign forever. Of all that he has done for David, and David sinned against him, and God says, I would have done even more for you. Here we're told, God has blessed us in Jesus Christ, and we have this hope of even greater blessings when our salvation is completed in heaven. It's exactly the tools or the medicine that Peter is giving by the Holy Spirit to these Christians who are going to have to go through a fiery pit. Remember all that God's done for you. Okay, I forgot to ask my wife this, but if I've ever told this story or not. So if I have, just go with it, because I've been here long enough, and at this age, I want to do that, right? So I try to keep track of what I say. You ever heard this story about the guy who fell in a hole? Okay, if I did, so pardon me, but story is a man fell in a hole, deep hole, way over his head. He couldn't get out. Politician came by, and the man yelled up, hey, help me. And the politician said, wow, you're in a hole. And he pulled out a piece of paper, and he wrote a law. He threw it in the hole. Walked on. A businessman walked by. Hey, help me. He looked down, pulled out his checkbook, wrote a check, threw it in the hole. Guy's still in the hole. The musician came by and said, wow, man, you're in a hole. And he takes his guitar off his back and he plays him a song. Makes the song up on the spot. Beautiful song. I'm in a hole, oh, 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 something like that. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And he walks on. He's still in a hole. And then a neighbor comes by. And he yells up, hey, help. And the neighbor jumps down in the hole with him. And the man says, why did you do that? Now both of us are in the hole. And the neighbor said, yeah, I've been here before, though. I know how to get out. The man who jumps in the hole is Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten one of the Father, John 1:14. You see, in Jesus, we see the human to whom we can relate. And in Jesus, we see the one and only true God who can deliver. In him, we see God and ourselves and find the way out of the holes. And what is the starting point in a relationship with Christ? The core, the essence of a relationship with Jesus Christ is to first believe that he is the Son of God who died for us as a man in flesh. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 24, he, speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. How do we survive falling into a pit? Whether we misstep or we're pushed in. How do we make it out? We start with the truth. Christ died for us to pay for our sins and to give us life. We start with a deep gratitude for what God has done for us. And of all the things he did for all the people, Adam and Eve in the garden, and Noah in the flood, and Moses and the Israelites, and David in his time, of all the things he's ever done, the greatest thing God has ever done, because all those events led to this one thing, and that is the Son of God coming to earth and being sacrificed on the cross to forgive us of our sins and us follow him and find the way home to the Father out of all the pits. But the key to that, the ladder out of the pit, is gratitude toward Christ. That's what David had to see from pit to pinnacle. And that's what David needed from pit to pinnacle. He needed gratitude. And he demonstrates it. Humble gratitude is what we need at the pinnacle and what we need in the pit. And humble gratitude is what we need in every point in between. Well, Brother Hilton will lead us in one more hymn. And shall we all contemplate, no matter what our circumstances, how much we owe God. And the worship and devotion that's due him. And if today you have been convinced that Jesus is the Christ, you've reached that point in your life and you want to be his follower so you can have the blessing of that salvation, that forgiveness, and that no matter the good times or the bad times, that you can walk in this life with God's help, with a grateful heart, and God will grant you a home with eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel call, we'll be glad to help you as we stand and sing. Let it be known.